Hello, how are you this morning? Are you doing well? Excellent. Glad to hear that so much. I'm excited about the opportunity that I have to share with you some wonderful thoughts from God's Word and some theological considerations on the issue of providence. So let me pray and we're going to move ahead. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to discuss these matters. We pray for your goodness, that we would experience it even as your word goes forth. You are good and kind, and we bless you. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. We're working on, I have a PowerPoint presentation, but as we get that situated, if we can, I just want to begin with the message itself. Which is, it's a workshop seminar, if you will. So I'm very much open to questions. I'll definitely try to save some time at the end. I believe we have a full hour, I think. Is it until 10:30, I think? Okay, excellent. So we're actually ahead of time. And that's a preacher's joy to hear that he has more time. This is wonderful. But sometimes the congregants are like, oh, no, he has more time. So we'll see which way it turns out. I am one for noticing faces. So I have often told students, you know, even at the master's seminary, because sometimes we get confused and we think, well, expository preaching must be long preaching. That's not necessarily the case. Do you agree with that? And I've said to students as well, some of you, you're not at the point where you can preach for an hour yet and keep people engaged. Go into your church and preach for solid 30 minutes. And maybe it's 35 and 40 and 45. So don't get confused to think that an expositor must preach for 55 to 65 minutes. Not true. I've heard wonderful messages in 15 minutes. I really have. And so you have to learn how to read people as well, and to realize that that ship has sailed, and and you're waiting at port, and it's already gone. So hopefully that's not the case with this message, because I want to engage with you on it. Such an important topic of providence, and how do we preach providence and share providence in order to gain a sense of compelling people, giving a sense of confidence to people, but also comfort as well. You may remember, this may be familiar to some of you, Que Sera Sera. You remember that? Yes. And what does it say? Que Sera Sera. What did it finish the line? Whatever will be, will be. The future is not ours to see. Que Sera Sera. And there is truth in that, that the future is not ours to see to a certain degree, but there are many things that we do see the future, and we're thankful for that. We call it our views of eschatology, what God has revealed. We know that God has a specific plan that's unfolding in this universe. We know that Christ will come back again. We know that Christ will reign. We know that all things will be made right. We know that this very universe will be destroyed and will be rolled out again, fresh and new. We know that to be true. And there are even particulars of how that's going to take place that we know to be true. So to a certain degree, we can agree and disagree with that song, because there are certain things that we don't know that are going to happen. But there are things that we are aware of. Some of the particulars in our life, how our life is going to end up, where we'll be 10 years from now, where we'll even be tomorrow, we really don't know. That's why James says, be careful about saying that you're making these plans for the future, because one simply doesn't know. And so we live our life in this comfort, which should be comfort of God's great providence that's unfolding. And so what I want to do is break this session into three parts. And number one is a defining of providence. We want to define providence. Then I want to give you biblical examples of providence. And then thirdly, I want to give you the practical benefit of providence. So defining it, examples, and the benefit. So that's what we're going to do. When we think about God's providence, we know that God has a divine plan that is unfolding. And as it unfolds, some people are instruments even of his wrath. We know that in God's providence, he is a protector of his people. We know that in God's providence, it is a display of his glory. And also we know that even in providence, it is a tool, it is a way that God uses for the spread of the gospel itself. Let me give you the first definition of providence, and I'm going to give you several, and hopefully you can see them, but I'm going to read them to you. Charles Hodge, Systematic Theology, Volume 1, page 575, says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Providence, therefore, includes preservation and government. There are some words that I want to highlight. Holy, wise, powerful, preserving, and governing. All that God does is, in fact, an expression of his holiness for his glory. We can also say that, concluding from Hodge's definition, that providence is God's wise governing of all things. I was in a conversation with Joel and Ruti coming over here. We were talking about where I live and the governor of that state, a very unwise man. People have left, as a matter of fact, in California, over the last year or so, 1 million people have left the state going into other places because of a lack of governance that's wise. Not so with God. Charles also says, or Hodge says, powerful preserving. So when we think about providence, God is preserving his creation and moving it in a direction God is governing. So two words that stand out even from that definition: preservation and government. Preservation and government as we think about God's providence. Now, another definition by McCann and Johnson, and this comes from the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy. And it's in that work, it was under divine providence. And notice it's a longer definition, but let me give it to you. Traditional theism holds that God is the creator of heaven and earth, and that all that occurs in the universe takes place under divine providence. That is, under God's sovereign guidance and control. God governs creation as a loving father, working all things for good. God is an absolutely perfect being. He is, first of all, omniscient, or all-knowing. And God's knowledge does not change. What he knows from eternity and infallibly. God is omnipotent or all-powerful. Anything that is logically possible, he can do. God is perfectly good. In all circumstances, he acts for the best, intending the best possible outcome. So there's some key words to highlight even there. Under God's sovereign guidance and control. But he also notes that it is God acting as a loving father, working all things together for good. So in God's providence, he is not indifferent to us. He does this as an expression of his intimacy. So when we're preaching the providence of God, we are reminding people that it is a loving father who is controlling all elements of life for the good of his children. Now, A.H. Strong in his Systematic Theology, page 353, says this: by the decrees of God, we mean that eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all the events of the universe, past, present, and future. Notice in explanation that the decrees are many only to our infinite comprehension. In our finite, we do not have infinite comprehension. Finite comprehension. In their own nature, they are but one plan which embraces not only effects but also causes. Not only the ends to be secured, but also the means needful to secure them. So pause for a moment. What Strong is saying here, yes, there is an ultimate plan that's being expressed, but God has the means to bring about that plan. Now, pause for a moment, think practically. All of us may have plans in life, but we don't always have the means to bring about those plans. Do we agree with that? We may have even aspirations, but we don't always have the means to bring about those aspirations. Now, another definition by Millard Erickson in his Christian Theology, 2nd edition, page 412. He says this, the providence of God means the continuing action of God in preserving his creation and guiding it towards his intended purposes. Preservation means that God maintains the creation that he brought into existence. Government means that God is actually engaged in achieving his purposes in his creation and that sin cannot thwart his purposes. So two ideas that are here. Preservation, he maintains it. Government, he is guiding it. Now, why is government important? Government is important because, as Erickson highlights, he is engaged in the process. Now, that would be very different than a deistic view of God. In deism, God has started a process, but now he is what? He is disengaged. In one sense, he began the watch, he wound it up, and he is letting it unfold. Not so when it comes to God's providence. And that's why even in the title, I talk about comfort. There should be comfort as we express this great doctrine to the people of God to say your God is intimately involved in his creation, which also means in your life. And this is why Spurgeon made the comment that he would say that providence is that pillow in which every believer can rest their head. We can go to bed every night resting our head on the providence of God. You can wake up every morning resting your life in the providence of God. And we must preach that to the people of God for their confidence, to compel them, and also for their comfort. And this is why I'm disturbed when people would say that doctrine is not important. Doctrine is incredibly important. Because as you can express a doctrine like this to the people of God, there should be that sense of comfort that they gain in life. Because the question, I'll pause for a moment. I'll even allow you to, or ask you to engage for a moment. What are some of the challenges that people face in life? You can tell me. Just out loud. Health challenges in life. Wondering, they go to the doctor and now here is the prognosis, and it doesn't look good. And they're wondering, how does this fit into life? What are my next steps? Yes, what else? Marriage. Challenges in the relationship itself, wanting it to be better, wanting it to be to the glory of God. And maybe some other pressures in life have created pressures in the marriage itself. How does one trust God's providential hand and what is happening around them and not allow it to negatively affect their marriage? What else are challenges? What's that? Death itself, when people are facing it. That great enemy, if you will, which has been overcome by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And we don't fear it, but yet when we're preaching the word of God, we need to understand there are people at different levels that are hearing our voice. There are unbelievers hearing our voice. And we communicate to them even that you have a misunderstanding of God. He is a providential God. Death is not to be feared. And for the believer, we don't know our tomorrow. Trust in God's good providence. What else are the challenges that people face? Elections. Yes. What about the governance of the land in which I live? I was noticing the signs that are up about voting for certain parties. And I mentioned, I said, that's an interesting one. I've not heard them before. And Joe gave me the rundown of the Marxists. It's another group that's an extreme other than the present group to be unnamed. And so what would happen if that other extreme group is elected? Providence. You have to trust Providence. Because you may have been expecting me to say, give you another answer. Not you necessarily, but you do understand what I'm saying. God's providence. Like right now where I live, a terrible leadership in my state. Terrible leadership. Providence unfolding. God is, and we'll look at this later on, one who brings up nations, and he does what to nations as well? Brings them down. So providence unfolds, and we have to trust that, because then people can become very anxious about life itself. And the scripture is very clear that anxiety is really a mistrust in God's sovereign hand, and we trust it. So absolutely, those are some of the challenges that people face. Listen to this in A.A. Hodge in his Outlines of Theology, page 258, said, providence from pro in video literally means foresight and then a careful arrangement prepared beforehand for the accomplishment of predetermined ends. So God, knowing all things, their predetermined ends, he is saying he knows, he realized that this moment would be true in eternity. And we cannot even put time on eternity. Sometimes we use language that is not precise, and I've been taking issue with it, even as I hear students use it sometimes, and they'll say things like, well, when God decided. Hold on a second. You've now placed time, and you've placed a condition on God, and what you're saying, in eternity, there was a time when something was not. And some will even say, well, when God decided to elect. No such thing. I don't believe. How can that be true? Because then the consequence of that is there is a moment when there was not a plan to elect. We have to bow our knee to this great infinite God and says it has always been. There is no deciding with God. All things are in fact predetermined. This very moment that I would be here, standing right here, is no surprise to God. That you're sitting in the very seat that you're in is no surprise to God. It is providence then unfolding. And we can rest in that. He talks about foreknowledge and foreordination, and he uses a term, he says, the efficacious administration of the things decreed. Efficacious administration? Yes. God is the great administrator of the universe itself, but he is absolutely effective in bringing it about. Rest in that reality. Just as we believe in God is absolutely effective in bringing about salvation, he is absolutely effective in bringing about all ends. Now, MacArthur and Mayhew in Biblical Doctrine, page 218, say this, divine providence is God's preserving his creation, operating in every event in the world, and directing the things in the universe to their appointed end for them. And I love that simple statement, operating in every event of the world. Question. Where did you meet your dear bride? Where did you meet her? California. How did you meet her? At church. Do you remember when you met her at church in California? 2007. Do you remember where it was? Well, okay, we know that. Like where? Where was she? It's in his brain. Look at that. And it's like, that's the one, right? What was that just happenstance? What was that? What's our word? Providence. Providence. That she would be there. providence that you would notice. You could have been somewhere else at that moment, but God says, no, here's an appointed end. Providence unfolding. It is down to the details of life. Some people may confuse providence and think that, well, surely I'll accept providence when it comes to things like creation. I'll accept providence when it comes to the order of the world and God setting it up for the coming of his son again. I'll accept providence when it comes to nations that seem to rise and nations that fall. Well, nations rise and fall because of intricate details within those nations, do they not? Yes. If we think about, say, for instance, God and the raising of nations and the falling of them, the Persian Empire, because there was a Cyrus who was a great warrior. The Greeks because of an Alexander. The Romans because of a Caesar. And all the details involved in their lives. And how is it that a Cyrus would have such training? How is it that he would have such a background as God was preparing him, even as it says in Isaiah that Cyrus was his Messiah, his anointed one, if you will. All those details of his very life to say, I will raise up a nation. Then God says, enough of you. Your time has come. A Nebuchadnezzar, I will raise him up. Enough of you. Your time has come. Intricate details. John Owen, in his works, volume 1, 475, says, the effectual working of his power and almighty act of his will, whereby he sustains, governs, and disposes all things, men and their actions, to the ends which he has ordained for them. He has ordained for them. And I love this one. A couple of them I'm going to skip. I may come back later. Karl Barth, obviously concerns that we might have with him in other areas of his theology, but nonetheless, in his Church Dogmatics, volume 3, Part 358, says this, providence is God fulfills his fatherly lordship over his creation by preserving, he says, accompanying and ruling the whole course of its earthly existence. A simple definition, but what stands out, and I agree with Bart, his fatherly lordship. So it's not simply lordship. Excellent. Thank you so much. Not simply lordship, but fatherly lordship. Now, let's do it since we have it. Let's go back a couple slides. I love it. Let's go back to two prior to it. One more. Let's go back. Excellent. Hodge here. Something else that Hodge says, and I want you to notice a part of it, where he says, by means of the second causes, he has originated, it says, in creation. It's an eternal decree in time, but yet second causes, God is using decisions that we make to bring about his order. So you see your wife, and you had to respond to her, did you not? I mean, surely she didn't come to you and say, you're a handsome fellow, I want to marry you. Well, she believed that, but you know. But there was a response. There was an action. And in God's infinite mind, which I believe is surely beyond us, that is all a part of the expression of his providence, these causes. Now, Bruce Ware, we can go to that next definition, is, and I'll read it. He says, God continually oversees and directs all things pertaining to the created order in such a way that, number one, he preserves in existence and provides for the creation he brought into being, and he governs and reigns supremely over the entirety of the whole creation in order to fulfill all of his intended purposes in it and through it. That's comforting to me. It absolutely is. He provides for his creation, and he reigns supremely. Is not our God supreme? Absolutely is. That is a confidence building aspect of our faith. So, we believe that God has absolute freedom. Our next thought. God has absolute freedom to do as he pleases. Turn with me. Notice what the psalmist says about God's freedom. Look with me to Psalm. We're going to look at first. I skipped right past it there. Psalm 115. What does a psalmist say about God's absolute freedom? Psalm 115, not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does, and what does it say? Whatever he pleases. And of course, the statement, there would be some that would ridicule the people of God, and they would say, where is this Yahweh? Is he really their protector? Is he really going to comfort them? Is he really going to preserve them? And the psalmist declares, he does whatever he pleases. Why is he in the heavens? And that's a declaration that's saying he is absolutely supreme. And whatever he pleases, he does. This is the greatness of our God. And we have to rest in this reality. Rest in that. And we must preach it. Here are two other words that I want to give you that are helpful. Transcendence and immanence. We should preach these. Transcendence and immanence. Transcendence. And let me give you a text that shows it to you. So turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah 57. You see in Isaiah 57, these two merge together. Transcendence and immanence. Now, verse 15. Notice what it says. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So I ask you a question. In verse 15, where do you see transcendence and where do you see immanence? Okay, where is transcendence? Because it's where? What does he say about himself? He is what? High, exalted, holy. He is in a high and holy place. That's transcendence. This otherness to God, the loftiness of God. But also we see immanence. Immanence, what is? God's closeness to us. And this is what we think. Just don't make it complicated. We think Emmanuel, and when we tell people God is our Emmanuel, we're saying what to them? God is with us. And where do we see immanence? I love it because it says, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. Yes, I am a God that is high and lifted up, and I'm holy, and I live in this high and holy place, but I'm also with the lowly of spirit. Why is this important? It's terribly important because what is Isaiah communicating? In Isaiah, we get some of the loftiest views of God in all of Scripture. And later today, I'm going to look at Isaiah 43 in our general session and talk about God's love for us, but also what he is communicating, which has been set up by chapters 52 and 53, because we have what? The suffering servant, Emmanuel, who will be with us. And then in chapter 55, there's this idea that he says, my thoughts are not like your thoughts. They are to the heavens. But yet the same God is willing to and has also communicated to us his word. He is with us. So we preach that to the people of God. We tell them, friend, yes, God is high and holy. We have a high view of God, but yet God is with you. Even through his particular providence, the small details in life, the things you wonder, why did I meet this person at this time? Why did I see them at this juncture? Why did I, many years ago, when I was preparing for seminary and getting ready to go to another seminary, why did I pick up the sort of advertisement for Grace Today and see that John MacArthur was going to be in a city called Altamont Springs, which is only a half an hour from where I lived? Why did he make that track there? Obviously for multiple reasons that are beyond our mind to even comprehend. But one was so that I could meet him, and I met him personally. And I said that I was going to another seminary, and he told me, don't go there, come west, young man, is what he said. Because I lived on the other side of the country. And he says, no, don't go to that place, come to the Master Seminary. And it was a very young seminary at that point. At that point, it was only 2 years old. I came out in its third year. Why is that? Why did I pick up that magazine at that time and see that at that time? Why did the person make the decision that they would come to Altamont Springs and not maybe go to, they could have gone to Jacksonville, which would have been too far perhaps for me to drive. Or they could have gone to Miami. Maybe I would have driven to Miami, but I thought Altamont Springs, I'll just jump on the 4 freeway and I'll be there in half an hour, if that much. I'll go see him. Providence. Providence. The details of life. God is with us. So let's talk a moment about what we should communicate about the scope of God's providence. The scope of it. And we think about the scope of his providence. What is this communicating? There's some considerations for you. First, it is this. God is the author, the wonderful author of his creation. He is the author of his creation. Absolutely he is. And we rest in that and we communicate that to the people of God. So let me give you some examples. Deuteronomy 10:14. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in them. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all. And this is a great prayer that was offered by the man of God in this transition time in his life. And in Job 12:10. In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Job 41:11. Who is given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Psalm 103:19. And it says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. And there are just any number of other texts that tell us that God is the author of his creation. But what about this? It's also in ordering the material universe. God is the one that orders the material universe. The stars, Job 38. Hail that comes down, Exodus 9. Lightning that goes forth, Job 36. Rain that comes forth, Genesis 7. Even Matthew 5, because God rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. What about this? God's providence is preserving all of life. Psalm 50:9. I shall take no young bulls out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills belong to me. God is preserving all of life. But also God is ordering the nations and the people. He's ordering the nations and the people. Let me give you some text, and let's do it this way. We're going to make it a little bit interactive right now since it is a workshop. Is that okay? I need 5 people to be scripture readers for me. 5, 1. I need number 2. Where's number 2? 2 and 3. And where's number 4 and number 5? Someone with give me a preacher's voice, okay? All 5 of you. Here are the verses. The first one I want you to read is this. 1 Kings 19:15. Okay, great. Someone read for us, the second reader, Isaiah 40:23-24. Excellent. The third reader, Romans 13:1. The fourth reader, Psalm 139:13-14. And then someone, the fifth reader, is going to be Acts 17:31. Okay. So you can stand and read so that we all hear. 19:15, excellent. Over Aram. So just a simple statement. This is what you're supposed to do. And God is saying, I'm controlling the nations. Hazael will be king over Aram because I am the one that is sovereign over all. And you remember, even a part of this appointment was, remember, Jehu. Jehu would also be appointed as well. And Jehu was used to exact punishment on Jezebel. Remember when Jehu comes into town and Jezebel is, she doctors herself up thinking it's going to be a wonderful moment, but it really isn't. And what does he say? Throw her down if you're for me. And Jehu tramples her under the horse and comes back later and there's nothing left except for what her skull and her hands. And it says, according to the word of the Lord, because he's over all the nations. He appoints where he wants to appoint. Isaiah 40:23-24. Excellent. Yes. Amen for that. I love Isaiah. He reduces rulers to what? Nothing. Nothing. Let's read Psalm 139. Who has that for us? Romans 13:1. Familiar text, but nonetheless. Amen. Then in Psalm 139. 13:14, I think. And the reason I bring that text up, because leaders, God is saying he has formed even the leaders. He's given them certain capacities. And eventually he will use some to rule, and they will be exalted over nations. And then a period of time comes, and enough of them, and another ruler is put in their place. Acts 17:31, our last one. Amen for that. God is in absolute control. Let me give you another consideration of this idea of control in directing the lives of his children. A text that we know all too well, Romans 8:28. And what does it tell us? Well, we know what? All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Proverbs 3:5. What are we supposed to do? Trust in the Lord with all our heart. And don't lean on our own understanding, because he does what? He is directing our paths. Verse 6. Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. He is directing the lives of his children. But also he is using evil and suffering for his purposes. He uses evil and suffering for his purposes in providence. And I'll just give you the text. Acts 2:23. This man, that is Christ, delivered over by the predetermined and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. Acts 4:27, Acts 4:28. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for his purpose, even the wicked for the days of evil. Turn with me, a text that's familiar, but let's look at it together. Go with me to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 7:14. So we compel people with this doctrine of providence to say, be confident, but also be comforted. Ecclesiastes 7:14 says what? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has only made the happy times, name it and claim it. Is that what it says? No, they're foolish men that say foolish things, do they not? But that is not what it says. God has made the one as well as what? The other. So that man will not discover anything that will be after him. And that last statement, why is there at times this sort of mystery to life? Why can we go to the hospital and the doctor says it's stage 4 cancer? Why in that same hospital is there the cries of a young child and the tears, the happy tears of parents for their first child? are the grandparents in their first grandchild. And this is what Solomon has already concluded in chapter 3, has he not? Because God has made everything beautiful in his what? Time. And we might even add his providential time. It's a great comfort for people. And what Solomon is saying here, so that they will not discover anything that will be after him. And I believe what Solomon is saying, man wants to figure out life. They want to know all the answers to life. And sometimes in preaching, we must tell people, there's certain things that are beyond you and beyond me. But we can still rest in that pillow of God's providence. I don't know. And sometimes as a preacher, you visit someone and you're there by their bedside and you have to say, I don't have the answers. I don't have the solutions. I can give you a word that says our God is an intimate God who is in absolute control. I can tell you that God loves you. I can tell you that God is sovereign. But why stage four? Why was your child killed in that accident? I don't know. I don't. Preachers sometimes get themselves in trouble when they try to answer too many things. Do you agree with that? Sometimes the greatest comfort for someone is silence. Just be there. Just hold their hand. Just put your hand on their shoulder. And at times when they're ready, Pastor, and it's happened to me, Pastor, do you have a word for me? Well, I do. And I've turned to text and just read it. I don't know. But I do know that every detail of life, God is controlling it. I do know that for certain. And it may not be into heaven that some of these issues of life can be reconciled. So we trust in that. That's what we must do for the people of God. Preach it and absolutely believe it. So let's go back. That's how he orders all of these things. But what about sovereignty and providence? Let's pause here for a moment. Sovereignty and providence. Three ways that I want us to think about sovereignty and providence, particularly in sovereignty when we're preaching it to people. Three words: right, ability, and desire. Number one, God has the right to do everything he desires to do. Do we agree with that? We learned that from Psalm 115. He is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Then secondly is a desire. God desires to glorify himself. He wants all attention, affection, and worship to be directed to him. And then God has the ability to do as he pleases. He is an all-powerful God, which we saw in a number of the definitions on providence. It's what we know ourselves. Those three working in concert in God's sovereign expression of his providence. And so right, he is the only one that can act simply as he pleases. Ability, the only one that has the absolute power to do as he pleases, but he has the desire. Now, think about it for a moment. With us, there's certain things that we may desire, but we don't have the right or the ability to do it. And even if we had the ability, we may not have the right. These three are always in perfect harmony with God. And there may be times we have an ability to do something, but no desire to do it. God's sovereignty are these three working in perfect concert with one another. Consider the Westminster Confession, and it should be there for you. Let's look at it together. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. God is doing all things so that in the end we would recognize him as the singular being in the universe that is to be praised. all things to his glory. Do you agree with that? Well, of course we do. We must. It is for his glory. And we get to participate in God being glorified. So we pause for a moment and we think about glory. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do all things to the glory of God. We know that to be true and we would communicate to people. But when we think about God's glory, what is that communicating? Not an attribute, but we say it is the summation of his beauty and his perfections. This is his glory. And this is why I remember the occasion with Moses, and he asked the Lord, he says, let me see your what? What did he say? Your glory. And what passed by him? What passed by him was not an attribute of glory. That is not his glory. He saw his attributes before him, aspects of God. And so we now, people who once were not living for his glory, now have the privilege and ability to do just the opposite. Live for his glory. And we communicate to the people of God. Friends, you can live for the glory of God now. He has ordered your life such. How you came to faith was an example of providence. Why did I say, for instance, when I was at university in the States and I was playing American college university football, and why is it that we were getting ready for practice, I was putting on my gear, and a fellow had just joined the team, and he had a Bible on sort of the chair there. And I looked and I thought, oh, he has a Bible. He's a Christian then. And I went over, I'll never forget it. I went to him and says, you're a Christian? I'm a Christian. Because I made a profession of faith when I was a young fellow, but not really living for the Lord. And I met him and he says, oh, there's a Bible study for athletes on campus. So I started to go to that Bible study for athletes. And then as we were studying the Bible, I realized, oh, I don't really know the Lord. I'm not living that way. And I came to faith there at the university. But in part, God used that teammate joining the team. And why did he have his Bible out that day? Why was it sitting on the bench? Why did I turn and see it? Because God's providence was unfolding. Amen. What a great comfort that is. What a great comfort that is. And that would lead me to faith. Now, prior to that, there were any number of incidents of hearing messages, people sharing things, me learning even Bible verses that I'd learned before I knew the Lord. They were all part of me coming to faith, but all of those events together until the Lord says, now my eyes are open. We communicate that to people. It's a beautiful thing to trust in the providence of God. Okay. Questions, comments? I'll stop there. Questions or comments? Questions, comments, criticisms? Yes. No, but that's painful to consider. That really is. You hate for these things to occur. How do you counsel? We do go back to sometimes the counselor starts with simply being there for the person. But at some point in time, you have to use words and there must be actions. We cannot remain in silent mode. So I think I start with an action, which is the church is going to support you as much as we can. Whether it be to rally around that person with tangible resources for them, to help them. How do we perhaps help that person be engaged if they have other family that they can be engaged with? How do we help facilitate that? So we have to have a plan of action to actually help that person through that traumatic moment in life. And give them time to process it. That's a part of helping counsel people. They need to. That's a life-altering event. We may know that it can occur, but when it occurs, the question is now, how do we actually address it ourselves? because we may have a predetermined plan in how we may respond or we think we will respond, but what do we do when that moment comes? So give them time to process it. And I would never press anyone to make any decisions, life-changing decisions, after their life has been so dramatically changed until there's downtime, if you will. Some people need longer than that. Then my actual words are going back to, and if they know the Lord, let's go back to the reality of what Christ has done for you. Now, if the husband knows the Lord, there's a way to gain comfort. I don't understand. Sometimes the ways of the Lord are, in fact, strange ways. They're wise, but to us, they're strange ways. Why a mom left with two children, we may never know. But here is one thing that we can know for certain, especially if the husband knows the Lord. He is in the very presence of the living God. And how do you apply Thessalonians now to that situation and say there's a comfort that you can have knowing that, that he has preceded you to his full reward and one day your reward. And then here's another reality, that in fact we know that God loves you despite the hurt and pain that you have right now. And now, what is it that the Lord is teaching you through this? I never press anyone to come up with here all the lessons that I'm learning. Is there a lesson that the Lord is teaching you in this? So I want them to rest in God's love, which you will hear later this afternoon from Isaiah 43:1-7. I think one of the greatest expressions of God's love in the Bible. I take them to texts like that. I take them to a number of the texts that we've covered here and just read them with that person. How is God speaking to you from his word when you hear that? What is he saying to you? Because often people that have been in a good Bible environment, they have the answers, but now their knowledge and then the emotions have to merge with one another. Because in those initial stages, the emotions are running high. So how do I now, as the emotions settle a bit, work through this? I just had a tragedy in my family. A great nephew that was shot, tragically shot. He left his home. He was staying with my sister and his son. He just went to the local store to pick up something, coming back, fully expecting his five-year-old son to spend the rest of the day with him. He never returned. So I went to the memorial service, comforting family members, and I called every once in a while to check on my sister. Her grandson is lost. My nephew, his son, is lost. Because you may think you have the answers until you find yourself there. And sharing scriptures with them. And just asking, how is that speaking to you? What is God saying to you when it comes to his word and this station in life? And then I also think a part of counseling when someone has faced tragedy is to be careful about what expectations we have of them. Like I can tell you right now, my nephew and my sister would say, I'm still processing it. Of course you are. Of course you're still processing it. And what's going to happen is, say, for instance, when his birthday comes around, you'll have to reprocess most likely. When Christmas comes around and you wait a minute, where is he? There's an empty chair. You'll have to process it. That mom is going to have to process it. We're so used to our tradition of certain holidays. Now he's not here. And you process it again and you allow people to have that space to process their hurt and their pain. Yeah. Yeah. Excellent. Next question. Yes.
Brother, can you clarify from the base in terms of your title of providing comfort and also compelling people? The compelling aspect, is that where we unite God's providence, we encouraging people to trust the Lord,
yes,
to live without reserve,
sure,
foolishly, but
no, that's right, and I appreciate that question. And actually, I need to answer it quickly because I realize I only have until 10:15. So let me answer it quickly, although I'll take some liberty. I'll take 3 to 4 minutes. I think that'll be okay. Yes, compel and comfort. And you're exactly right. I compel you. We see in Scripture compelling arguments. And so what are those arguments based on truth? And now based on that truth, I can make biblical decisions. So it's compel and comfort. So now you can absolutely trust the Lord because He is in absolute control of all things. And knowing that, that trust then gains you comfort. Both work hand in hand. If I understand God properly, then I can trust Him more readily. And as I trust Him more readily, I'm comforted. That's the pillow in which you can rest your head, knowing that it's there. And that's the simple element of trust, is it not? I mean, you know how jet lag can be, some of you. And I'm trying to get to sleep last night. And as I put my head on that pillow, I trusted the comfort of it. And I rested in it. I did. I mean, no one generally looks back and says, is it a pillow? Is it not a pillow? No, it's there. Because you've rested your head on it, what, many times. And some of us have a certain way we like our pillows, do we not? And we fold it a certain way, and we go to rest in it. And so when it comes to God and His providence, we can say, I've trusted Him many times. He has been faithful, always faithful. Why should I not trust Him now? So I'm compelled to do that by the truth of God's word. And compelling is a word that has energy in it, but because it's simply saying, no, I compel you to do it because the truth of God's word declares it. And I would even say requires it. Yeah, and you'll gain comfort from it. Yeah, good. Thank you for that question. One more, then we'll finish up. I'll take my four-minute liberty here. Any other question that you have? Okay, excellent. Right there. Sure. Well, I would respond to them the way that Paul did to the Romans. May it never be. No, we don't sin that grace may abound. We don't sin so that we can see other expressions of God's providence. I do believe that, yes, God will use even evil and poor decisions. But nonetheless, that is, we still have responsibility for those decisions and poor choices in life. So I think the principle is simply there that we don't test the Lord through sinful actions, but we do know that sinful actions, nonetheless, are part of providence. Yeah. All events in life that He will use. The providence of persecution against God's people, even as we saw in the book of Acts, the foreordained plan of God at the hands of godless men. Christ was crucified by godless men who will be held accountable, but nonetheless we know from eternity that was God's sovereign plan unfolding. Sin is never to be excused by the reality that God can still and does still use sinful actions for His glory. Yeah. It's simply an immature scapegoat for a lifestyle that is displeasing to the Lord. Yeah. But a valid question, because people have presented that to me before. Yeah. So excellent. Very good. Thank you so much. I appreciate it. Hopefully it was helpful. The Lord be with you.